And at the risk of understatement, the drought and the fires tell us that everything is not right. And you can't help but feel, as you look at images and so on, that the earth is writhing in pain. One way to interpret the writhing is to go with catastrophic fatalism. One headline I read during the week was, "There have been 5 mass extinctions on the earth. This is now the 6th. Another way to understand the crisis is to take on what our Heavenly Father says in his scriptures. We read in Romans chapter 8, verse 22, "We know that the whole of creation is groaning in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time." Paul also writes in that same chapter, "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." What's happening to our land is serious, and humanity must become better stewards, not only of this land, but the whole earth. And at the same time, we will keep our sanity if we let our Heavenly Father speak to us. The earth groans as if in childbirth. In other words, there is hope. And there's a certain hope. It was given to us when Jesus Christ was crucified and then raised from the dead. And any and all who follow him now have a certain hope. We have been freed from the bondage of sin and death. In the meantime, like creation, Paul writes in Romans 8, we groan inwardly while we eagerly await our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we are saved. When we receive the full adoption as sons and daughters, when we receive our resurrected bodies, then all of creation will be liberated as well. It too will be renewed. Between now and then, we have been sent to find more people who will give their lives to Jesus. We are a people at this church who believe found people find people. And that's exactly what Christ told us to do when we began the book of Acts. You remember way back, Jesus said as he gathered his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, all the way to the ends of the earth." And the whole document that we know as Acts reports how God has unleashed his word on the whole world. It began in Jerusalem, as Jesus said it would, and now it has gone to the very ends of the earth. And Paul reminded us when we began this current series, we are at the ends of the earth. We see just how far into the ends of the earth God's word goes when we look at that Bible reading that Anne just read to us. So open up to Acts chapter 14, for we want to walk into this city of Lystra. And as we do, we will discover we're stepping into a very different world. Unlike every other town that Paul and Barnabas had gone to, there is no synagogue in this one. There is no evidence that God's people had ever been there or God's word had ever gone. And so it's no surprise that we learn that the citizens, the Laconians, were rustic and uncivilized. They were the salt of the earth kind of people, yes, but butter would melt in their mouths. Some would say it would sizzle in their mouths. They knew how to use a knife and a fork, of course, but not the whole cavalcade of cutlery that adorns the starched tablecloths of the Hills District in Jerusalem. So you could be forgiven for thinking, if this report is true that we're about to look at, would a holy God send his people into such a rustic, uncivilized world? Well, as we'll see, the resounding answer is yes, and more than this, when some in Lystra come to faith, the groaning earth's hope is awakened, as men and women from even Lystra are made new in Christ. Creation remembers it too will be made new at the end of time. So how can you might say, "John, how can you be so certain that God has sent his people to the very ends of the earth?" Well, it's because his fingerprints are all over this report. They're the same fingerprints we see over the report when the gospel started in Jerusalem. Let's have a look. Acts chapter 14, verse 8. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth. He had never walked. Now, if you've got your Bible, or if you can do this on your device, flip back to Acts chapter 3, verse 2, where we read, "Now a man who was lame from birth was carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts." Come back to chapter 14, verse 9. The lame man in Lystra listened to Paul as Paul was speaking. Paul looked directly at him and saw he had faith to be healed and called out, "Stand up on your feet." Come back to Acts chapter 3, verse 3. When the lame man in Jerusalem saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. And Peter looked straight at him, as did John. And Peter sang to him that famous song, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give." You know, in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. These men are lame men. I have a friend whose sister was made a paraplegic because of a car accident. And that meant that he had to wheel her around as she was getting used to her new lifestyle. And one day he remembers wheeling her into a shop to pick things off the top shelf for her and take care of her. She remains a paraplegic. My friend Ian used to play breakaway in a rugby union team. He is a solid unit. He said to me that if somebody had spoken to his sister the way Paul spoke to a lame man, it would be Paul needing to get up, because I would put him on the ground. It is a cruel thing to say to a lame person, "Stand up and walk." Back in Acts chapter 14 and verse 10, Paul calls out, "Stand up to your feet." And at that, the man jumped up and began to walk. Go back to Acts chapter 3, verse 7. Peter, taking his lame man by the right hand, helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. He went with him into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. Friends, these reports are astounding. These men were lame from birth. They had never walked. The muscles and the tendons and the sinews had never borne their weight. They'd never felt the thrill of reaching up on tippy toes, or squelching mud between their toes. They'd never felt the joy of running into the surf. But with a single command, these lame men walk. We see more of the Heavenly Father's fingerprints in both stories when we realize that the healing of each man was the first miracle performed by both Peter and then Paul. And as we read more through the book of Acts, we see that Paul and Peter do miracle for miracle, so to speak. Everything that Peter does, Paul replicates. And of course, there are differences between the two stories, and this reveals more of our Heavenly Father's fingerprints. Peter's man is Jewish. Paul's man is a Gentile. Peter's man lives in Jerusalem. Paul's Gentile lives in rustic, uncivilized Lystra. Peter's miracles, we're told in Acts chapter 5, were among the people of God, Jews. Paul's miracles, we're told in Acts chapter 15, were among the Gentiles. All of this tells us that God is on the move, not only among the Jews living in Jerusalem, but among the Gentiles, even to the farthest reaches. God has unleashed his word to the very ends of the earth. To see how God's plan plays out, we need to read on. So we're now back in Acts chapter 14, verse 11. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths into the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. These people in Lystra had never heard about our Heavenly Father or Jesus or the Spirit of God, but they had heard the myth of Zeus and Hermes. That myth is recorded in an ancient text written by a man called Ovid. It's called the Metamorphoses. In that text, Zeus and Hermes, according to the myth, visited this area sometime previously. They visited 1,000 homes to find a place to rest. All the homes turned them away except one. A humble home in which an elderly couple with meager circumstances lived. The old couple welcomed the strangers in and prepared a sumptuous meal, as sumptuous as they could on their limited income. They even took thatch off the roof to feed the fire under the pot. Rested and honoured by these elderly couple, Zeus and Hermes then destroyed the other 1,000 homes and then rewarded the elderly couple by making them priests in the temple of Zeus. And so when Paul healed the lame man, the Lyconians couldn't help but think Zeus and Hermes have come back. And they certainly didn't want to go through that knocking down 1,000 homes again. So they brought bulls in to have a festival and sacrifice to who they thought were Zeus and Hermes. When Paul and Barnabas understood what was going on, we read in verse 14, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd saying, "Friends, why are you doing this? Look at us. We are human just like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them." "Here is good news," they said. "You no longer have to worship these worthless things, Zeus and Hermes, worthless things. You can worship the living God who has made himself known to you. You can turn and worship him." A number of years ago, I read Homer's Odyssey and the Iliad, two of the oldest texts known to the Western world. Homer makes it very clear that the gods, like Zeus and Hermes, were little more than men on steroids. That's my language. On one hand, they're quite attractive. They're bigger, they're stronger, and if you worship them, do what they tell you to do, you would better yourself. On the other hand, the gods are disconcerting. Their lusts and anger and their tempers are like ours, only they're amplified, making these gods capricious. The gods were just as likely to consume you as they were reward you. Other gods now have replaced Zeus and Hermes. Neoliberalism so promotes the individual that a social conscience is disappearing, and the living God's take on social responsibility has all but evaporated. Commerce and industry promise power and affluence, but like Zeus and Hermes, these gods discard us when we can no longer perform. The civilized gods of education, career, and family tell us that if we serve them, you will provide for yourself and you will have a safe future. Of course, the living God is acknowledged as ruler of all, but he's so transcendent as to be absent from our personal lives. All the gods, all the idols are worthless because all of them lead men and women away from the living God who is drawn so near as to be called Emmanuel, God with us. And what's more, Zeus created men and women to be slaves to the gods, to satisfy the gods' hunger and the gods' lusts. Zeus and the gods are so very different to the living God. He is transcendent, yes, Paul makes that clear. He is the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. But the living God did not create us to be slaves to provide him with food. Rather, he provides us with food. You see it in verse 17? "Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons, providing you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Most of us, if not all of us here, know what that's like. You know, in a few weeks' time, you will remember in full three-dimensional experiences. After the Christmas feast, after consuming mouth-watering hams and seafood and roasts and mango and pavlova just dripping with custard and cream, real cream, and then ice cream because you can't get enough cream. It needs to be room temperature and then ice cream. When you've consumed all of that, there will be an inner glow as bellies reach capacity. And that inner glow is sometimes accompanied by a little afternoon Christmas nana nap. And when that happens, there is joy. And all of that is at the hand of a kind and generous God, the living God who serves us. He has so promoted himself, we no longer need to promote ourselves. With him, there is satisfaction in our souls. Some might wonder if Paul actually preached the gospel here. There's no mention of sin, no mention of Jesus, his death or his resurrection in Paul's sermon to the Lystrians. But what Paul says is brilliant. It's absolutely brilliant. It's a brilliant example of how we might speak with family and friends here in Australia, for we live at the ends of the earth. When we're on long service leave, I'll get to the end of my long service leave stories, you'll be glad to know, but there's one or two more to tell. One of our treks into the bush took us to this another magnificent freshwater pool. It's just magnificent and refreshing, stunning. I got up out of the water and I overheard two other people on our tour talking, and one of them said, you know, there are people who travel all over the world and go to these magnificent buildings and temples, you know, like the Taj Mahal and St. Peter's in Rome, and they're made out of marble and they're marvellous and magnificent, and they speak how good they are. And then he just stepped back and said, and did this, he stepped back and said, this is the temple. Look how magnificent it is. I was stunned. As far as I'm aware, he doesn't know Jesus. But he had an understanding that creation is God's temple. I had the opportunity to talk to people afterwards about creation being God's cosmic temple and how the God of all heaven and earth, his name is Jesus, wants to so live with us in his temple. It's just a great opportunity. I didn't get to talk about sin or Jesus on the cross or the resurrection, but we talked about God who is transcendent but is also called Emmanuel. Paul says the good news has come. You don't have to serve those worthless things. They bring you nothing. Turn and serve the living God. Now, while we're told in verse 18 that Paul and Barnabas just managed to prevent the crowd offering a sacrifice to them, we do read in verse 20 that some in Lystra actually became disciples. Even so, not all goes well for Paul. Verse 19 tells us, then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. These are the same Jews who got jealous back in Pisidian Antioch and Iconium, and they didn't want Gentiles to experience God's pleasure. They didn't want the Gentiles to know about God's forgiveness and the blessing. They wanted to jealously hold on to it for themselves. And their jealousy was so intense, it propelled them on a journey as long as from Newcastle to Castle Hill in order to stop the preaching here this morning. There is always opposition from people who claim to be God's people when God moves to bring outsiders in. Always opposition. Some get in my face and tell me, you only ever think about the lost people. Some tell me the church is big enough, don't you think, John? I asked one woman once, so you don't want me to make sure that seat is available for your husband and the one next to it for your children. Some of the more civilized and refined simply withhold their offertory or they leave and go bless another church. They're called blessed extractions. The opposition is particularly strong when we reach out for rustic and uncivilized people. There are times when I am picked up for a word that I might use or a pattern of speech that I have. And when that happens, I wonder, would my brother and his partner be welcome? Or his kids? Would those suffering Tourette's, those whose tick means that they drop an F-bomb, an S-bomb, sometimes an FS-bomb, what about the 60-year-old woman I know who has a 30-year-old special needs son who gets so frustrated he beats her? I asked her once, how does she cope with that? She says, I drink, and then she chortled. I thought she was joking, and then I realized she was an alcoholic. These jealous Jews stoned Peter and dragged him outside thinking he was dead, verse 19 says. The verse 20, but after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. And the next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe, and in Derbe they continued to preach. And Derbe was as far away from Jesus towards the end of the earth as Lystra was. And we're told in verse 21, they preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. And then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Did you notice that? Verse 22, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. What had happened to Paul a day or two before, where he was stoned almost to death? It was likely to happen to the disciples in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And so they needed to be strengthened and encouraged. They needed to gain some perspective, which Paul opens up a little more in the book of Romans, where he says in Romans 8, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's word, you see, has been unleashed on the Gentiles. God has been kind enough to send it even to the rustic, uncivilized men and women of Lystra. So much so that when Paul and Barnabas get back to the church that sent them, they talked about all that God had done through them and how God had opened up a door of faith to the Gentiles. Friends, that door remains open to the Gentiles. At the end of the earth, we, on the whole, are Gentiles living at the end of the earth. And this is brilliant. The door is open. This is brilliant. We live among a people who do not know our Heavenly Father or His ways. They do not know His Son. They do not know the power of the Spirit of God. But we get to help them turn away from worthless idols to serve the living God, that their souls might be satisfied and that they might know joy. And so we will continue to serve seniors with Bible studies, cantatas, primetime, and seniors friendship ministry. We will continue to serve children through SRE, midweek groups, and Kids Alive. We will continue to serve youth through high school scripture, D-teams, and Crossfire. We will continue to serve young adults through small groups, their Big Thing events, and M28. We will serve men and women via crewmen and sisterhood and small groups. We will continue to build our care ministry and raise up community chaplains to serve in schools and sporting clubs. We have 9 community chaplains so far. I think we should have 50. Thank you, Raywin. Sign up. We will continue to engage with our missionaries. And in 2020, we're going to relocate our M28 trip from Fiji to the Philippines. Why? So that we can continue to build our partnership with Compassion. We already sponsor 1,000 children in Kenya. We are now setting our sights on sponsoring another 1,000 children on the island of Masbate in the Philippines. We want to build Jesus Club. We want to increase our partnership with IJM. We want to invest in our songwriting ministry as we seek to serve the worldwide church. And stay tuned, because next week we're going to record another song and release that soon. Stay tuned. We want to invest in our video ministry so that we can reach more people both here in Sydney and those who live in remote locations, outback Australia, and those who live behind the bamboo and the iron curtains. And we will certainly continue to pray and to plan for our 2020 mission, when we hope to see thousands upon thousands of your family and friends come to investigate Jesus, and hopefully, prayerfully, God will answer our prayer and bring thousands of them into His kingdom. This is the mission of the church, even as we do our bit to help those affected by natural disaster. And we do it because we know the earth will groan as if in childbirth until all of God's children are revealed on the last day in their resurrected bodies. And then together with us, creation will be renewed. This is what we will do. You note at the beginning of Acts 13, when God told the church to set aside Paul and Barnabas to go on a mission trip that took them to the uncivilized and rustic people of Lystra, they sent them. Now, Paul was a tent maker, we know that, which meant that he was able to go and make tents and make some money. But I have no doubt the church sent some money as well, because the church has always been financially backing the mission of the church. We see it from way back in Jesus' ministry days in Luke chapter 8, the first volume of Luke Acts. Luke 8, 1 to 3, we're told some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases, Mary called the Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, and the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping support them out of their own means. They were wealthy women who used their money to pay for food and travel expenses for Jesus and his disciples. Now remember, the disciples were young men, aged 16 through to maybe 20, 21. They always ate like a plague of locusts at every meal. These women provided food and travel expenses so that the mission of Jesus could go on. In the language we've looked at over the last 3 weeks, God has provided much seed to us that we might be like those women, generous, sowing seed so that more will come to faith. Writing to a church like ours, strategically located in a gateway city of Ephesus, filled with people of means, Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world, and you and I are the rich. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Put your hope in God and enjoy what he gives you. Command them, Paul said, to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Robin and I are in for 16% of our income before, like all the money that we get, 16% we're in for here. So far, staff at this church are in for $126,882. So far, parish council is in for $80,600. Will you join us in investing in the mission of St. Paul's Castle Hill? Would you sign up? Last week, we gave you access to a paper form. You can get access to this again on the way out. And if you've got yours filled in when the offertory bags come around, drop it in. Otherwise, you pull out your phone or your device and sign in electronically. You can go to this Vision Sunday, take a photo of the QR code, go to the web address, and tell us what you will give. Why do we want to know this? So that we can be good stewards of everything that God has given us. So the parish council can sit down and work its budgeting properly, so that we can know what we can spend and where we can invest. There are many doors open to us, and every one of your dollars helps us. Now, as you leave, as you go out, you will notice that there are bags of seed down the back. We've taken them off the platform, putting them down the back. They're open. I wonder whether you would do this as you leave. Take a handful of seed and let it run sparingly through your hands while you play a video in your head. Just to your left, there is God's seed pouring out generously to you. You let this run sparingly. In front of you, with the seed from God pouring generously, in front of you, there are people at the end of time who do not know Jesus. And they ask you, why did you not tell us about him? Why didn't you pay for that video streaming? I lived in Asia, where the government has outlawed Christianity. I was hungry to know the living God. Why did you not pay for Mission 2020? I lived in an isolated community in the northwest sector of Sydney. I was hungry to know the living God. What do you say to them at that moment in the video? Do you say, I was keeping up with the Joneses, who, if the truth be knowing, had trouble keeping up with themselves? Do you say, I worshipped education, career, and family. I spent all my seed on them. Then let the seed run generously through your hands while God's seed is running generously over your left shoulder. And in front of you, there are people at the end of time. This time, though, they come to you and they thank you, saying, because you invested in video streaming and the mission, I heard about Jesus. I lived in an isolated area, but I heard about Jesus. Changed my life. I turned from worshipping worthless idols of commerce and education, career and family. I got to know the living God. Which scenario do you want to be part of? Leave your sea in the black channels and then take a stalk or two of wheat and stick it in the green florist bricks. You're saying, I'm sowing seed. I'm looking for a harvest. I wonder now whether you would stand with me and the band. Would you stand as we sing and declare that our God is a living God and that we serve him on good times and desert times, and as we sing, we're going to receive our offertory that we might make the name of Jesus famous here and around the world.